Would you turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Philippians chapter 2? We have been in a study on Christian doctrine for the last several weeks. And sometimes when you think of the word doctrine, you think of boring, not interesting. But I want to tell you that the tenets of the faith, or the things that we want to be grounded in as we move forward in an age that is discharging and dispelling and discarding theology and biblical doctrine like it's garbage, no longer necessary to deal with. And so today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. We started in verse 5 last week. On the back of your worship guide is the same outline without blanks that was there last week, because I wanted just more information in your mind that you follow through with me. We looked at verses 5 through 8 last week, and today we're going to examine the absolute apex of theology about our Lord Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, in verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul has given us a beautiful insight of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, what he became when he came to this earth and became man, and then the exaltation that will follow and what we're looking forward to. We're going to celebrate that exaltation next Sunday. Be the last Sunday morning we have services in this building by sharing communion together and lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin today by reading again verses 5 through 11. If you would follow along with me in your Bible, the Apostle Paul is talking and he says, "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we don't want to wait for the rocks to fall on us before we praise your name. We don't want to wait till the judgment time that happens. But today we honor and glorify, we bow, we confess that Jesus Christ, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And would you have freedom today, Holy Spirit, going in and out of this service, speaking to hearts, those listening, those in these rooms, that today we may have an encounter, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name, and all of God's people said, amen. So I want to begin today by asking you the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now you would think, well, that's a very simple answer. Everyone will get it right. But trust me, of all the questions that can be posed to modern men and women, that is one of the most difficult questions for them to come up with a singular answer to. And men didn't get it right in the day of Jesus Christ either. They didn't understand. But it's no exaggeration to say that the central question facing all of mankind in all of history, the most important issue that human beings will ever face on this earth, is the question, who is Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Why did he come? And what difference did it really make on this earth and in your life that he came anyway? In the end, every person, please catch this, must deal with Jesus Christ. You will have to deal with him. I will have to deal with him. No one can escape him. Now, the truth is, you can avoid my question, who is Jesus Christ? You can delay it. You can postpone it. You can stonewall it. You can pretend you didn't hear it. But in your lifetime, before you enter eternity, you will have to deal with that question, who is Jesus Christ? You'll have to answer it. And it's certainly not a new question. It's as old as the coming of Christ to earth. Once, when Jesus was on earth, he was with his disciples. If any of you have made the trip to Israel before, you'll remember a place called the Gates of Hades, where Jesus took his disciples up in the northern part of Israel in Caesarea Philippi, and he's sitting there teaching them in front of these huge mammoth caves, and he says to them this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Do you remember this scripture in Matthew 16? And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others believe that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, when Jesus was on this earth, even with his disciples, and even all the wonderful things that he was doing, people were confused about who he really was, what his identity was. And across the centuries, 2,000 years, that discussion has absolutely continued to this very day. If you go on the internet and type in the question, who is Jesus Christ, you can get answers as interesting and as bizarre as you possibly can imagine. Here are just a few contemporary answers to the question, who is Jesus Christ? He is a good man. He is the Son of God. He's a prophet. He's a Galilean rabbi. He's a teacher of God's law. He's the embodiment of God's love. He's a reincarnated spirit master. He's the ultimate revolutionary. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's a savior. He's a first century sage, a first century wise man. He's a man just like any other man. He's the King of Kings. He's a misunderstood teacher. He's the Lord of the universe. He's a deluded religious leader. He's the Son of Man, or he is a fabrication of the early church. But my question for you today is, again, which answer will you give? Who is Jesus Christ? And before you answer that, let me say that you can find people today who will give you every one of those possible answers that I just shared with you. And it shouldn't surprise you, because 2,000 years ago, people were perplexed about who Jesus really is, and today they still are. If you don't believe that, go ahead and try to share your faith about Jesus with one of your contemporaries. And you'll hear things like, oh, I'm glad that's good for you, or I believe Jesus was, or I believe there are many ways to God and many ways to heaven. But even 2,000 years ago, they weren't sure. Which takes us back to that setting with Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked for the opinions of others, what they thought, and then he did this. He turned to the disciples and he said, but who do you say that I am? And that's the ultimate question. Each of us will have to answer that. Who do you say? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Not the opinion of other people, but who is Jesus Christ? And in your mind right now, who is Jesus? And then may I ask you a second question. What does your answer, how does it stack up with biblical authority? Your opinion, your version of Jesus, is it consistent with the Word of God? And that's an important question, because it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, I love baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. You know, you can say you love a lot of things. But when you say, I love Jesus, or I have Jesus in my heart, it has to go beyond that emotional, warm moment that there's a theological basis for you understanding why you believe that. Which Jesus do you believe in? Is it the wise sage? Is it the deluded religious leader? Is it the master of the universe with Eastern religions? It's all about Jesus. And thankfully, you don't have to wonder who Jesus is, because the Word of God makes it clear. You know, shortly after the time of Christ, a century or two later, the church was having to deal with the fact, who is Jesus Christ? And it came up in the Reformed movement with this little Christian Orthodox statement we know as the Apostles' Creed. It's about 150, 160 words in its entirety, but 70 of those words, all the words, deal with God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, creation, biblical authority. But 70 of the words deal with Jesus Christ. And one of the phrases in the Apostle Creed to help us know how to defend the tenets of the faith say this. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And that was just a brief summary. But it served, and it still serves, to remind us of the Christian faith that it's all about Jesus Christ. May I say this to you? Jesus Christ is the heart and the core of Christianity. It's not about anything else, but it draws us close to him. And in the church, you can be wrong about secondary issues. Some of you are regarding the return of Christ. You're what they call pre-trib people. You believe Jesus is coming back, before the tribulation begins. Some of you are mid-trib. You believe Jesus wants to half-scorch you, and then he's going to come get you. And some of you are post-trib. You think you're going to be pan-fried to the end, and then he's going to get you. And some of you are pre-millennial. He's coming before the thousand years. Some of you are post-millennial. He's not going to come till after the thousand years. Some of you are amillennial. You think that's just flowery speech to dress it up. I love what my friend says about it. He says, I'm pan-millennial. I said, what's that? He says, it's going to pan out, baby. Don't worry about it. God has everything under control. Is there an amen in the house? And though you can be wrong about some of those secondary things, when Christ is coming, where Cain got his wife, but make no mistake, you can't be wrong about the person Jesus Christ. There is no argument. There's no room for discussion. Our faith in Jesus must be more than just an emotional experience. And we can see in the statements of the Bible that not only do I believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God's only son, that he's the Lord. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, wrote about the creed, and he calls God the maker of heaven and earth. And he said, here it parts company with Hinduism and by extension, all Eastern religions. When it declares that Jesus Christ is God's only son, our Lord, it parts company with Judaism and Islam. The claim for Jesus makes Christianity utterly unique. And these titles that were given to Jesus Christ were commonly used to describe the people's faith in the early time of Jesus. If you'll notice on the screen just for a moment, this was a symbol known as the fish, the ichthus. It is the second most common association of Christianity the world knows. First is the cross, but secondly would be the fish. And the Greek letters there, I-X-T-H-U-S, and sometimes we'll use it as ichthus or ichthus, represent the first letters in the Greek alphabet or the Greek lettering of everything important about Jesus Christ. For an example, I is the first letter for Jesus. X is the letter for Christ. The T-H stands for the letter of God. U is the letter for Son. And then the Z or the S is for the Savior. And in shorthand, it means Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And all through the early days of Christianity, when Christians were being persecuted, burned at the stake, put out of their homes because they worshiped God, this symbol showed that there was a place of safety for them to come to. In fact, if you notice on the next screen, the next picture, you can see symbols of the fish that's used in the catacombs of Rome. When the Romans were burning Christians for torture at night, dipping them in oil and using them. If you would see this symbol of the fish on someone's home, you know that was a safe place. You could come there and worship and find solitude and solace in a place there together. But Jesus Christ, and incidentally, we see it everywhere today. You see it on bumper stickers. You see it on stickers. How many of you have seen the little fish like that? Then drive like you are one. Amen. So here are four things I want to, that's why I don't have a fish. Here are four things I want you to know about Jesus Christ today. It's not on the outline, because on the outline, the point I'm dealing with today is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. And next week, when we finish up the message I started last week, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And I am just asking God to make this one of the sweetest services next week, except for this one. I want this one to be the sweetest because next week may not come. Is there an amen in the house? We have a very special guest coming to minister to us in song next Sunday morning. Mr. Jaron Davis, who wrote probably the number one worship song in the last 50 years, We Are Standing on Holy Ground, will be with us and ministered with us as we share communion together. But today I want to share with you some very important things about Jesus Christ that I want you to know, that if anyone asks you, you can have a handle on this. Maybe just etch it on the side. Very simple things. Number one, he is the Savior. You see, the name Jesus means God saves us. And scholars tell us that the name Jesus was not peculiar to Jesus at the time of Jesus. It was a very common name. Lots of little boys were running around by the name of Jesus. There were at least 10 other men named Jesus who lived in Judea at the time of Jesus Christ. There were at least 5 high priests who were named Jesus at that time. The name itself literally means Joshua, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and lots of little boys, as I said, ran around with that name. but it speaks of the fact that God's entered the human race and he comes on a rescue mission from heaven. That's why the angel said to Joseph, listen to these words. It's not on the screen. In Matthew 1:21, the angel said, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And when we say we believe in Jesus, what you're literally saying is that we believe that he was fully human, that he was absolutely human and yet fully divine. He was a man just like we are human beings, and yet he had the attributes of God himself because he was a God-man. And he came for one reason, and that was to save us from our sins. If anyone ever asked you what the priority of Jesus was when he came to this earth, he came to seek and to save those which were lost. He came to prepare to die on the cross. So he is Jesus in our lives. The second thing that I want you to know is that he is the Christ, and that is a very important term. It's a term that most of us don't use in everyday conversations when we say this is Jesus, the Christ, but yet is probably the most proper way to think of him. Let's dispense, though, in our minds with the idea that Christ is Jesus' last name. Neither is Dan God's last name. But when you say Jesus, Christ, you're referring to his title more than you are his last name. And to be precise, he literally would be called Jesus the Christ. When you see President Biden on television, his first name is not President. It's a title. It's the name of the office he holds. And in the same way, the term Christ describes one of Jesus' divine attributes. He is Jesus the Christ. And the word Christ comes from the Greek word and the Hebrew word that means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. We translate it that way. In the Old Testament, there are only three groups that were anointed: prophets, priests, and king, before they began their formal service to God. The anointing was a sign that God had called them to that position. And to call Jesus the Christ means that he's the one whom God promised to deliver Israel and bring salvation to the world. And those people who have been writing the Bible over 1,500 years, 66 books that we have, all share the same message, and the message is this, that it is God's plan to bring salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 8 is talking about in the text. Notice on the screen with me. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I want you to know that Jesus' birth was miraculous, wasn't it? Born of a virgin, in a manger. His life was exemplary, how he lived his life. He did the miracles, everything that he did, it was extraordinary. But Jesus' death is the epicenter of redemptive history, of the entire purpose of him coming, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And did you know if you were to read the first four Gospels and count the chapters that speak about Jesus' first 30 years on earth, you would only find four chapters that even mention from birth to age 30. But did you know that 85 chapters in the New Testament deal with the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life? And of those 85 chapters, did you know that 29 of them deal with the last week of Jesus' life? And of those 29 chapters, did you know that 13 of them deal with the last day of his life? The emphasis on Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Graham Scroggie is a British commentator, and I love what he said. You can take your Bible and cut it anywhere you want, and it will bleed. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can see the foretaste or the aftermath of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins. You can cut the Bible in Genesis 22, and you can see Abraham preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which is a foretaste of what Jesus Christ would do. If you cut, and incidentally, God would send his son to that very same mountain. If you cut the Bible in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, it's a poetic description of the crucifixion. One of the best descriptions of the crucifixion in all of the Old Testament is found in Psalm 22. If you cut it in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, it bleeds. That's the Passover lamb, and the blood must be over the lintel. If you cut it in Leviticus chapter 5, that's the chapter that tells us how the sacrifice sacrifice system was to work. It bleeds right there. If you cut it in Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about our Messiah coming, it bleeds right there. It's all about sacrifice. It's about the cross. So much so that when John the Apostle gets a vision of heaven, he looks at the line of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation, and he says, "And I looked, and behold, a lamb as though it had been slain." So for Jesus, make no mistake about it, humility was painful. Because for Jesus, it meant crucifixion. It meant degrading. It meant that mankind would spit in his face and pull the hair out of his chin. And it was the most excruciating form of death known to mankind at that time. The Persians invented it. The Romans perfected it with the intent that they would leave the body out on the ground to rot after it died, after going through days and weeks of torture. And for a Jewish person, the greatest sacrilege you could do to them was to not bury them. They wanted to be buried. You remember when King Saul had his head taken off? They put his body on a stake to torment and to humiliate the Jewish people. But Jesus was humble enough to go to death on the cross. Why? We talked about his humility last week. Why would he lower himself from heaven to earth and then from earth to the cross? Why would he go that low? Because his humility provides one thing that you and I need more than anything else in the world. I talked about it last week. It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And why would God go to that extent to love us? Why would God say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son"? And you can ask questions, why does God love us that much? And I want to tell you, I can't answer it. I don't understand it. I love you guys, but I'm not sure I would love you that much. I'm not sure you would love me that much. It's just a God thing. I know us, I know me, and why God would love me that much, I don't have a good answer for us. It's just a decision he made in his sovereign brilliance, and I'm just glad he did. Is there another amen in the house this morning? I'm glad he did it. And all through the Bible, you can see he's coming. The Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he's here. The book of Acts says he has come. The epistles say he is Lord. And the book of Revelation says he's coming again. Well, who could fit all of those qualifications? And maybe some could fit a list a little bit, but only Jesus Christ could fulfill them all. And that's why we would say today, if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend, and you'd say it with all the love and respect, the one whom you are waiting for has already come. The Messiah came 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus Christ. And to say that Jesus is the Christ means that he's the one sent from God to bring God to us and to bring us to God. And then the third thing I want you to know about Jesus Christ, it's just as important as these two, is that he is God's only son. There are no others. There is no tribe of Jesus. He is the only son. And the phrase speaks of his relationship to God the Father. And that word "only" tells us something very crucial about our Lord that I want you to know. In the King James translation of John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And that word "only" in the King James, in the original language, means not only, but one and only. Absolutely unique. One of a kind that there could never be duplicated. And the term really just describes the nature of Jesus Christ. Because the Son shares the same nature as the Father. That's why Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one." Last week someone asked me, how could you say that Jesus is God? Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, Jesus the Son. God is God, God the Father, three in one. And his Jewish hearers understood him to be claiming equality with God. You remember this when he was on earth ministering. And to call Jesus God's only son means that he shares the same essential nature as the Father. He's not secondary. He's not waiting for an inheritance. And from that truth that he's the same comes another doctrinal truth that I hope in the days ahead we'll deal with, and that is the Trinity. There are many churches that I have become aware of in the Central Ohio area that are not Trinitarian, but pass themselves off to be. They are Jesus-only churches. They would not see the Trinity, the equality, and the necessity. and yet they put on their marquee, "We are blank community church or fellowship." And that's why I tell people, and I want everyone that doesn't have a church home to consider making Genoa your church home. In fact, we were going to have membership class 101 next week. If you signed up for it, go ahead and go to dinner. We canceled it because we're being evicted from this space next Sunday afternoon. And instead of doing membership class, we have to move everything out of here. So we'll let you know when that new date is coming up. But if you ever find yourself in a community and you're getting ready to join a church, would you do your family a favor? Before you join because you love how good-looking the pastor is, or how sweet the music team is, would you take time to find out what that church believes about Jesus Christ? Would you take time to find out the doctrinal beliefs of that church and be involved? Jesus said, "I and the Father are one, same in essential nature." And many people today, including some theologians and many liberal Christians, fight against this truth of Jesus Christ. They want a Christ who is somehow divine, but is not truly God. They want a Jesus who would be a good role model, a good teacher, but they don't want him as their God. A good man, yes. The Son of God from heaven, absolutely not. But it's not possible if you take the Bible seriously. Some of you will be familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. He was a great theologian in his own right and wrote a book called Mere Christianity. In an excerpt from the book Mere Christianity, Lewis deals with this concept of Jesus being God. I want you to look on the screen as I share it with you. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End of quote. So not only is he the Christ, the last thing that I want you to know about Jesus Christ this morning in this little section from Philippians chapter 2 is that he is our Lord. And that's the final title that he's given. He's our Lord. It's a Greek word, kurios, I think it is pronounced. And the word occurs many times in the New Testament. And not only was it common in the New Testament for Christians, it was common in the Roman Empire because the Romans had a very peculiar philosophy and policy, how they allowed people to have different religions in their empire. They felt like that people, whether it was idol worship or pagan, whatever it was, they would be easier to rule if the Roman leaders would let them have their own religion. And they could do it. Except once a year, they would have to say, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord," and Lord is different than Christ. That's why when you hear people say that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, that word Lord means master. That word Lord means all. And one of the main reasons that so many thousands of Christians were burned at the stake, they didn't mind any of the rule of the Romans. The Romans didn't mind them saying they were Christians, but they must say that Caesar is Lord. And a Christian cannot in good conscience say anyone is Lord except the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would refuse to do it. And they would be lit up and they would be tortured and they would be burned. To call Jesus Lord means that he's sovereign over the entire universe. And he has the right to be sovereign over you and me. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the phrase, Jesus is Lord. To confess with your mouth means more than simply saying the words. It means to agree in your heart that you believe what you're saying. And the Romans tried to get everyone to say, you can have what you want, but you must say Caesar is Lord. And Christians would not do that because Jesus is Lord. They would not say it. That was a great dividing line that Christians wouldn't cross. Chuck Colson, the late Chuck Colson, says, in the first century, if you stood in a public gathering and cried out, Jesus is God, no one would be upset. But if you shouted, Jesus is Lord, you would start a riot. And we have to be crystal clear about this. The Romans did not persecute them because they believed in the deity of the cross and the deity of Jesus Christ, the sacredness of the cross and the deity of Jesus Christ, or that he was the promised Messiah, or that he would come back from the dead. Those were religious beliefs, and they didn't threaten the state, but to say Jesus is Christ, is Lord, that was punishable by death to say that. And so you say, Frank, why should it matter so much? Why should we be concerned about all of this? Well, this morning as I prepare to close, I want to tell you why. First of all, it's biblical. That's the main thing. The Bible says. We want to be on track with the Bible. It reflects what the church has always said. And as these days get crazier and hazier in our society, my goal is that should we ever not be allowed to meet in a building, should we ever have to be separated, we would know the teaching in the Word of God, that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that our minds would be deluded in all of that. And the truth of the matter is, most people, even some Christians, prefer not to emphasize the peculiarity and the singularity of our faith. It's much easier to go along to get along. It's much easier to believe different things. And I know that it's not politically correct to be very exact about your faith. People say you're trying to divide people. Well, the truth is we are trying to divide people from eternity in heaven with God and eternity in a place called hell. And when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, we declare to the world what we firmly believe and hold dear in the very core of our hearts and our minds through every bit of this. And to confess that to be true without regard to what others may choose to do or to say and not becoming politically correct is very important. Because make no mistake, and we'll talk about this more next week, the name Jesus Christ is a name above every name. Notice on the screen with me one more time. And would you read it with me out loud as we go? Ready? Go. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And God is the one that gave Jesus the name that is above every name. God is the one that has ordained that universally Jesus Christ will come. And notice on the screen, let me have that verse back for a moment. Notice it says that on one day he's going to come. And here's the interesting thing about it. It's God exalted him to the highest place. Now he's already been to the highest place. Jesus is not going back any higher than he was when he was first in heaven to begin with. But it is the highest place. It doesn't get any better than where Jesus was and Jesus would be. But Jesus became incarnate. He became human. He lowered himself to become like us. And then because of that, God gave him the name. You say, well, why would God be the one in charge? You remember Jesus submitted his will to the Father's will, that the Father's will could be done with our self-will. And gave him the name that is above every name. Go ahead, name them. What's special to you? Deborah Jean? Rockefeller? Trump? You know, whatever name you want, the name Jesus stands above every name on this earth. That at the name of Jesus, watch this, every knee should bow. I want you to know the day's coming that every atheist, every hardcore sinner, anyone has ever lived before, present, or will live before the end of this earth comes, every knee shall bow. Now, does that mean that they'll get down on their knee? I don't know. That's the way I pictured it in my mind. But I think it's a picture of the humility we talked about last week. Every knee, rich men and poor men, young men and old men, every socioeconomic level you possibly can imagine, every knee shall bow. Where at? In heaven. All the angels in heaven know that Jesus is still the Lord. And the angels are going to bow before the Lord. And on the earth, everywhere on earth, they say, well, they've never heard the gospel. I don't care what they have heard or not heard. The day has come that every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. And watch this. And under the earth, and that's probably every demon, That's probably every bit of Satan, every one of these images that fought against the Lord. You just imagine the time is coming that they're going to bow and confess Jesus as Lord. Does that mean that, is that universalism? Is everyone going to get saved? That's not what it means at all. In Mark chapter 3, it talks about the demons confessing Jesus, but they didn't believe. But whether you believe or not believe, you will not be able to say that Jesus Christ is not Lord. And this is West Virginia theology. I'm right, look in the white space between the verse. It says it right there. It says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, I think the fish and the dolphins and the sharks and the octopuses are going to bow before the Lord. Every creation, every creature, every person, every being will bow before the Lord, and every tongue will confess. Now, that word confess does not mean, okay, I confess I did it, or I confess I agree with you, I'm going to do this. But the word confess there means, like it does almost everywhere else, is to say the same thing that God says. To confess means I agree that this is true and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, our Father. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Do you know him as your personal Savior? That's the main reason he came. And I know all the smart theologians in the world disagree with me, but when we get to heaven, you're going to see I'm right. I believe with all of my heart that if Jesus Christ had not died for anyone else in the world but you, he would have still come to die just for you.